beginning in Luke. I'm not going to give you the title of it yet, but let's start with Luke verse 1:27. Luke 1:27. And there was a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. You probably know where this story is going. A man named Joseph of the lineage of David, is engaged to a young woman named Mary. And we have to understand that engagement meant something more than it does today. You were legally bound in a betrothal, in an engagement. You were bound in that. You couldn't get out of it unless if you had a divorce decree or death. It was the engagements we have today are basically like going steady or something. Maybe a little more advanced than that. But when they were betrothed in those days, it was a serious, serious thing. For all intents and purposes, Mary was considered legally bound and awaiting the ceremony and the consummation of that marriage. Usually it took place about a year after the engagement, maybe a little more. Mary was legally the partner of Joseph and was hopefully looking forward to a happy marriage and a wonderful family. Everything was just going along fine. And then verse 28, and coming in, he said to her, this angel Gabriel says, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." Excuse me. But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering, what kind of salutation was this? And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Angels typically appeared for one of three reasons. Number one, to bring a message from God. Number two, to bring judgment from God. Or number three, to bring deliverance by God. In this case, it was the foremost. The angel Gabriel was bringing a message to Mary that would change her life radically. Verses 1:34, Mary said to the angel, "How can I, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age. She was called barren, and now she's in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible for God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done according to your word." And the angel departed her. Mary, she probably didn't have a biology degree from the University of Jerusalem. But you know what? She figured out where babies come from, and virgins usually don't have babies. So she says, basically, "Well, how's this all going to happen? I'm a virgin. How can I be carrying a child? The wedding date's still a bit off." Her ceremony and consummation will not take place for a while, and hence no children in this womb. The angel Gabriel says the Holy Spirit will pass over you and you will conceive, and that's how you have the Son of God. The Father will be the Holy Spirit. This most certainly would seem impossible. In fact, miracle if it were true, which it is. But in order to emphasize that, Gabriel says, "Oh, well, you know that old cousin you have, Elizabeth? In her old age, she was called barren, couldn't have a child in the first part of this chapter. She's in her sixth month." Now, Mary's just finding this out. "What? Elizabeth's going to have a kid?" I want to picture, maybe a 50 or 60-year-old woman in our congregation. maybe if she didn't have kids, all of a sudden she announced she was going to have a child. Pretty impressive, wouldn't you think? That's about what happened. And that's why when it was said that for nothing will be impossible for God, because something that looked impossible just happened, and now it was used as evidence to show that something even more impossible was going to happen. A virgin shall be with a child. Verse 39, now this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to the city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Having been revealed that her cousin Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant, she made the 70-mile trip to go see her. She had to see her. I mean, this was her cousin. 6 months, you know, why didn't I get an email on this? Well, because they didn't have it, Mary. You just found out. She hid it for 5 months. Now you just found out. She went to go see her. She probably traveled in a caravan of some sort, heading in the same direction, because safety would tell us a woman would not travel alone like that. It's a dangerous world. Verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." It's here that we have it confirmed that Mary is pregnant. She has the fruit in her womb. This is in the same 30-day period, because she's still 6 months pregnant. Elizabeth is carrying John the Baptist. So when Mary left, obviously she was already expecting. Now she has it confirmed. It's probably one of the earliest examples of a pregnancy test I think we could have. Is when a pregnant woman says, "Lord told me you're pregnant." And now it's confirmed to her. Apparently Elizabeth is under the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, for she could not have known this information had she not gotten it from that source. Verse 45 appears to confirm that Mary believed the angel when the announcement was made, because it said, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment." When she left, she knew that this would happen, but she didn't know, maybe for sure, that it already had happened. We don't know for sure, but we know she's pregnant now. Passage closes in verse 56 with a 3-month stay of Mary in the home of Elizabeth. She probably left shortly after the birth of John the Baptist. But that's when we go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. By the way, this is just the opening to the lesson. 1 verse 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, she comes back from that city in Judah, and I'm sure Joseph figures out that she's a little heavier than she was. She went away on a trip. She comes back. She's pregnant. And he's not the father. Do you see how this might be a problem for young Mary? There were two primary decisions that he would have to make. Since he was in a betrothal arrangement, there would be execution by stoning, Deuteronomy 22, verse 21. Or divorce decree under the charge of indecency, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 and following. But him being a righteous man, he chose the second option. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. We're going to make this go away. I'll give you a ride and a divorce, but you have to go. He could have easily had her put to death over something like this. Verse 20, but when he had considered this, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And they all took, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and she will bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, being translated God with us. I love it when God doesn't leave his people hanging out to dry. Joseph and Mary were in a terrible dilemma. He sent an angel to Joseph. Angel clarified what had happened. And Joseph did the right thing. This was something that was planned since the beginning of time. Confirmed by Isaiah himself in 7 verse 14. And it is at this part of the historical record that I want to bring you the title of the lesson this morning. And here's what it is. A biblical perspective of a worldly perspective of the Bible. World does that mean? A biblical perspective on a worldly perspective of the Bible. We're in a season where much of the world will be talking about or has been talking about the account of the birth of Christ. This counts on their minds. You see it on television. That's a national tradition in our country. The world has a way of teaching in the name of the Bible that which is not even in the Bible. Have you noticed that? There's a lot of teaching going on that the world says something that they say the Bible says, but the Bible doesn't say it. So what I want to do this morning is I want to use the rest of this story to just discuss five myths and show you five myths that you've all heard of and why we need to be careful about that very thing. And then we'll have a conclusion for you. Verse 24. Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel commanded and took Mary as his wife, but he kept her virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. He ended up marrying her. He took the advice. Now, there was probably shame that came with that decision. Do you realize that? They can count months back. I'm sure they figured out Jesus wasn't like a 5-month preemie, a 9-pound 5-month preemie or something. I think they could figure that out. It probably looked like Joseph and Mary, they just couldn't wait. And those things happened during the betrothal period, but with it could bring ridicule and shame. If it did, Joseph, it doesn't seem to indicate that it hindered him from doing what God said he should do. But here comes myth number one. Mary, the perpetual virgin. That's a myth. There are people in the religious world out there who are saying, oh, well, Mary, she never had any kids other than Jesus. She never had relations with her husband Joseph, ever. But it said right there, he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. Implying that they did have marital affairs after. In fact, what's interesting is, as you probably know, Mark 6:3, and also the account in Matthew 13, where it says, is this not the carpenter, son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are there not sisters here with us? We know that Jesus had at least 6 half-siblings. Now, either Mary was a perpetual virgin and kept having kids that way, or Joseph did know his wife. Why is that important? Because if you take something you know the Bible does say, and then somebody comes along and makes up something that the Bible doesn't say, from there you can build on that foundation. And there's been many things built on that foundation of perpetual virginity of Mary. Mary was a mom. Mary was a wife. Mary wouldn't want you to exalt her in any way. Like it says in Luke 11, I think 27, somebody cries out to Jesus from the crowd, "Blessed is the womb that bore thee. Blessed is the paps which thou hast sucked." And he says, "Yea, rather blessed is he who hears the word of God and keeps it." Luke 2, verses 1 through 7. Go back to the account in Luke now. We've got to catch up. "Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth." This was the first census taken when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. "And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem, because this was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." A census was being taken. The census was, of course, for taxation. Everyone had to report back to their own city. Many months has passed since Mary's conception and since Joseph's dream. It appears that they're not yet out of the betrothal phase, though, because it says they're still engaged, which would imply the ceremony did not occur as of yet. That's probably likely because it was perceived as pre-consummated by now. But apparently they had the ceremony later because she did become his wife in Matthew chapter 2. By the way, in four verses, the three verses ending Matthew 1 and the first couple of verses of Matthew 2, 2.5 years take place in that little tiny space. So don't just try to read it. You know, you have to understand 2.5 years take place in that little bit of time. We're trying to fill in the gaps right now. "But it was while in Bethlehem," as the King James says, "she was great with child, she gave birth. Because there were more likely a lot of people in town for this census, there was no room in the upper part of the inn." A lot of times they had like split-level foyer-type homes, where the downstairs, the lower level, was the barn, and the upper level was the inn. And if there's no room in the inn, you'd stay down in the barn at that point. We've heard the saying, well, the farmers say you can go out and sleep in the barn. Well, that was downstairs. In the wintertime, the animals would all be inside, and it would smell, but that's okay. At least the heat would go up and keep everybody warm. Well, there was no room for them upstairs in the inn. And so, Jesus, they were staying down in the barn section. That's why Jesus was laid in a manger, which is a food trough for animals. That's what he was laid in. See, we've made manger mean crib. Manger means food trough. Now, that leads to another question. Why would they put Jesus in a room full of barn animals in a food trough? Does that sound safe to you? I know how you mothers are. You have a child and you get up every 3 minutes. You even have little microphones now. probably have little EKG machines to hook up on babies now, and you could just read it from your iPod. I mean, you monitor, you worry about the little kids. Dads do too. So let's go ahead and throw a newborn baby in a trough that animals are going to be eating. Surely the horses can just eat around the kid, right? That's safe. Well, look at Luke 2, verse 8 through 12. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. We now know where the flocks and the sheep and the goats were. They were in the grazing season. At night, the shepherds, because you travel a few miles from your home and even further, you would stay out at night with the flocks. That's how it worked. Maybe go back once a week, once every couple weeks. If you were a shepherd, you stayed out with the sheep at night. And that was usually between March and the end of September, beginning of October. Because if you look on your iPhone and you just click weather and put in Jerusalem or Bethlehem, it gets cold this time of year at night. Upper 30s, lower 40s. And so they didn't do that in the wintertime. So that leads us to myth number two. Jesus was born on December 25th. And that's not true. The evidence shows that he was probably born any day but that day. That may be the day that you've chosen to celebrate it, but in December, all those critters would be downstairs, but they're out at night in the fields. I read one estimate that it might be around the Feast of Booths, late September. Heard another argument for the spring, but it was not really a good argument for the middle of December. But the world teaches us that Jesus was born on December 25th. But that doesn't line up with the account we have in the Bible. Does that date make set aside for the observance of this historical fact on December 25th any less important? No. That's when we're observing it. Okay? But you don't want to dogmatically make that point, because that's what the world is making the point. They had other reasons why they picked that date. People of the Bible must discuss what the Bible does say and not base it on what the Bible doesn't say. Just because the world says so, oh, I heard on Fox News. Really? Fox News, hopefully, maybe they're saying, well, the Camp Hill Church of Christ heard it from the preacher this morning, because he read it from the Bible. You know, that should not stop you from celebrating that historical event, though. Luke 2, 13 through 14, suddenly there appeared an angel and multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and peace among men with whom he is pleased. I think the angels were celebrating. So to celebrate that historical fact isn't wrong, but to say that you know it occurred on that day, that's what the world is saying. The birth of Jesus was never meant to be concealed from human ears. For how could he be followed and be the Savior of the world if he didn't come into the world? Look at verse 9. And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. The angel said to them, do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David has been born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you that you will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Think about that announcement, what he says. Born in the city of David, a Savior, Christ the Lord, super Jesus. But yet, if you go check it out, food trough, rags, newborn infant. Doesn't line up with what the world wanted as a Messiah and a king. But you know, God always does his best work when he starts out with the least. Myth number three. Shepherds, wise men, and farm animals were all part of the first nativity scene. You've seen it all, haven't you? Drove by them. Remember, we're trying to base it on what the Bible says instead of what the world says. Now, even if the world says the Bible says that, go look at it and find out for yourself. It was only the shepherds that were there during the night of the birth, according to the historical document called the Bible. The next stop from the historical account takes us 2 years down the road to Matthew chapter 2. Go turn back to that now. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he that is born, King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judah. For it is written, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Simple look at a modern nativity scene reveals that the world teaches us that there were three wise men that walked up, one carrying gold, one carrying frankincense, one carrying myrrh. These wise men were a caste of men specializing in astronomy, astrology, and natural science, and they saw something in the sky, connected them, drew them to it. But here's the myth. The myth was there were three wise men. We don't know how many wise men there were. Probably weren't three of them, though. They were carrying valuable treasures from the east to present a gift to the Messiah. You know, let me ask you a question. How wise does it sound? Okay? Knowing what happened, knowing how the... I got a brain cramp now. That's what happens when you switch to tea in the morning. The Good Samaritan had to bail out a man who got robbed on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. And that was a common scene back. Now imagine three guys get together with a bunch of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, three very valuable things, and head out west over some rugged terrain. Does that sound like they were wise men? That would be foolish, man, to be carrying that. The odds are they were traveling in an entourage, a caravan, a large group. Come to the three wise men saying gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Maybe that's what they all brought. Two could bring three. Ten could bring all three. We don't know if there's three wise men or not. But it was likely there was a bunch of them. And the gifts that they gave to Joseph and the family would have likely been useful as Joseph, Mary, and the child had to leave to go to Egypt. They had to flee. So what we might view as a gift, to them it was survival. Look at 7, 2 verse 7. Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. Underline that. The exact time. And he sent them to Bethlehem, said, "Go search carefully for the child. When you found him, report it to me." After these men left. They went, it says, after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until they came and stood over the place where the child was. They saw the star, and they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And coming into the house, they saw the child, not the baby, the child. You got a 2-year-old Jesus, probably can walk and say simple words at this time. Saw the child and Mary his mother. They fell on the ground and worshiped him. They opened their treasures, presenting him those gifts. But then they returned by another way. Herod was distressed because when they came asking, where's the king of Israel? A new king has been born. Wouldn't that bother you if you were a king? So, verse 7 said he wanted to know the exact time that you saw this star. You wise men from the east, when was the exact time you saw it? I want to nail this down. I need to create a timeline. Later, when Herod ordered the murderous execution of all male children from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he determined previously. So we know if he's killing two boys 2 years old and under, based on the time when these men saw this star, then Jesus must be 2. There appears to be a 2.5 years time lapse between 1:23 and 2:1 of Matthew. With that in mind, though, they arrive at a house where Jesus is residing. And it's Jesus, the toddler. I want to cover myth number 5. The Bethlehem star is an explainable astronomical event. Did you just see it on television again? They're trying to explain who the wise men were and trying to go back in history. Well, they're trying to do the same thing for the star. Every year they come up with a new theory. It could have been a supernova that went out shortly thereafter. Oh, well, it could have actually been the alignment of planets, and you have these Carl Saganites saying billions and billions of years and it lined up just perfect. But no, that didn't line up with the timeline of history. Then they said, well, it could have been a comet. You know, there were certain comets that could have been around at that time. No, it wasn't. This was something that was miraculous in nature. Notice what it does, okay? They come from the east. Let's see, north, I think, north. Okay, I'm coming from the east. In the east, I saw the star. I go towards Jerusalem. I show up. Where's this king? I saw it 2 years prior, according to the time. I show up in Jerusalem. Now, stars and sun and moon, everything rises in the east and sets where? In the west. Okay, good. Now, to follow a star at night toward Jerusalem, that makes sense. You could do that if you're coming from the east because Jerusalem is west. But once you get into Jerusalem and then you follow the star to Bethlehem, that's south. Now they're following a star that used to be here, but now it's here. But even better yet, that bad boy is going straight up from south to north, because when they arrive in Bethlehem, now things above. And now they're excited. Now you tell me what heavenly body for a couple years can appear in the western sky, but once you arrive there and just at the right time, it appears in the southern hemisphere and then can move in the course of a 5-mile trip north over your head. Explain that using non-miraculous terms. You can't do it. But Doug, I wanted to be able to explain it. No, it was a miracle. It was almost as if God was dangling, saying, would you wise men just follow it? Maybe angels had a laser light. Watch this, Gabriel. Watch him follow it. There it is. There it is, right above him. Ah. Whatever it was miraculous. Why do we keep trying to explain miraculous? If it's miraculous, you can't explain it. So I just explained it by not explaining it. You get it? Those are just 5 myths that the world is teaching us. The world says, you know, your Bible says this, when it doesn't say that. And yet for some people here today, at least one of those myths or more, you may have just found out about this morning. which leads to an important point. Why are you letting your Bible be dictated to you by people who aren't of the Bible? Don't do it. Don't let a biblical, you know, hold a biblical perspective on their worldly perspective of the Bible. They're trying to tell you what you need to think so it fits into their convenient world. Just read the Bible. Find out for yourself. What happens when the same people put forth non-biblical messages concerning the rest of the Bible? There is a danger you will fall for something. Nobody's above falling for something. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 says, in whose case the god of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of Christ. Satan will do anything he can to have you not read the whole truth. Anything he can. So in conclusion to the lesson, on this day, the world is willing to talk about the day that Jesus Christ was born in a small town in Bethlehem. It's the job of every biblical Christian to use every occasion like this to communicate the Bible toward a gospel conclusion. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 says, for I delivered unto you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and He was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Because if we start heading down the path where we say, well, this happened, but it's not according to the Scriptures, if that becomes our hermeneutic, our precedent, then we're in big trouble for a lot of things. It's okay to glory in the fact that Jesus came forth from the womb, but it's the fact that He came from the tomb that God wants us to focus on. Everybody here emptied a womb. But the question is, will you empty the tomb when this is over? Jesus blazed a trail when He wants it followed. Yes, He was born in a town called Bethlehem, but have you been born again to the fact that up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph over His foes? He arose a victor from the dark domain, and He lives forever with His saints to raise or reign. He arose. He arose. You know how it goes. Hallelujah. He arose. If you can't go from an empty womb to an empty tomb, you miss the boat. And you won't like where it takes you. So I ask and I beg of you. I hope you had a great holy day. But all those other days, including yesterday and today, and for the rest of our life, we need to be able to go to an empty tomb and say, this is what it's all about. Oh yeah, this is about Christ. He was born. If you want to have a day for His circumcision to celebrate, that'd be good too. Or if you want to have a day, you can pick every day of Jesus' life. But it has to end with the tomb being empty. And if it does, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You're going to like how it turns out. So, with that in mind, why don't you respond to the invitation if you feel compelled to, and